Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we recognize we need your help. We need your help to understand the deep things of your word. We need your help by your word and spirit to understand the work that you have done in your people. And so we pray that even now you would pour out your spirit on the reading and the preaching of your word. Help us to understand, to believe, to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I ask that you would remain standing as you're able for the reading of God's holy word. We continue in our regular sermon series in the book of Romans. And this morning we come to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, 12 through 17. Please listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May the Lord bless to our hearts the reading of his word. You may be seated. So this past week, I had the privilege of making a pastoral visit with one of our elderly members. We were talking a little bit about the sermon series, and she said to me, you know, sometimes I find Paul to be very confusing. I told her to fear not, that she was not alone, that even the apostle Peter acknowledged in 2 Peter 3:15 that our beloved brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given him. There are some things in his letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now, I think there are many themes in Paul's writings that can be difficult to understand. One particular challenge that we have been wrestling with in recent weeks is the way in which Paul teaches about how the gospel transforms our nature and our identity. I think, truth be told, most of us are not looking for this. So when we encounter it, we find it a little confusing. I think most of us would be content to come to the scriptures and say, God, just tell me what it is I'm supposed to believe about you and what it is I'm supposed to do to obey you. Now, to be sure, these are very important categories. The Westminster Shorter Catechism does well to teach us that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. But Paul, in a way that I think is special among all the biblical writers, goes a little beyond this. He not only teaches us what we must believe concerning God, who God is, his attributes, and the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the gospel. And he not only teaches us, as we'll see very clearly in Romans 12, manifold ways that we should obey God, but in a particular way, Paul goes on to teach us what God does for us, to us, and in us as a result of faith in Christ. Paul explains with great detail how faith in the gospel brings about a complete transformation in our nature and in our identity as human beings. And you see, Paul is convinced that understanding this deep transformation, it is foundational for living for the Lord. For Paul, understanding and believing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and what God has done in us by and through the Holy Spirit. This is all necessary and essential for Christian living. And as we have seen, perhaps nowhere in all of Scripture is there a deeper and more comprehensive dive into what God has done to us and in us through the work of the Spirit than in Romans 6 through 8. These chapters present, again, what is perhaps the most complete account of the transformation of the believer's nature and identity. And as we come then to our verses for this morning, verses 12 through 17 of chapter 8, what we see is Paul continues to give us deep insight into the transforming work that God has wrought in the life of every believer by and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And what we see here in our verses for this morning is that the gospel brings about three fundamental changes in the believer's identity. This morning, we simply want to consider these fundamental changes. As a result of the gospel, the believer is now a debtor, a son, and an heir. These are the three fundamental changes. We are now debtors, sons, and heirs. Let's consider each in turn. Paul begins by saying that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are debtors. And Paul then immediately proceeds to tell us what we are not in debt to. We are not, he says, debtors to the flesh. Now, I remind you, when Paul speaks of the flesh here, he is speaking of the totality of our fallen human nature, fallen in sin. He's speaking of the sinful corruption of our nature, which is, I remind you, particularly manifest in the sinful cravings and longings of the body, a body which continues to be subject to decay and death. And what Paul says here is we are not debtors to the flesh. Put it a little differently. The flesh has not done anything for us that would place us in its debt. Now, sometimes the flesh tries to offer us a great deal, saying, hey, do this and you will have life, pleasure, comfort, security. Our flesh calls out to us and says, hey, you, this feels good. This is immediate gratification of your desires. This leads to acceptance in the eyes of the world. This is living. But what Paul essentially says here is the flesh is a liar because ultimately life in the flesh only leads to death. Sin leads to death, brothers and sisters. Despite all its allure, it only leads to present affliction and wrath, the ultimate death of the body, and eternal death and judgment before a holy God. Sin is no bargain. It ultimately offers you nothing but physical and spiritual death. So Paul says, you must not live according to it. You are not beholden to it. You don't owe the flesh anything. You don't have to listen to the flesh. And even though the flesh may tempt you, know this, it has no ultimate claim on you, believer. You are not a debtor to the flesh. It has not given a gift to you that you should have to repay it. But Paul then goes on to say, we are debtors to something else. But interestingly, you'll note, Paul doesn't explicitly say what we are debtors to. He tells us we're not debtors to the flesh, that we are in fact debtors. But then again, he doesn't tell us explicitly what we're debtors to, but he does contrast the flesh and the spirit. So I think we can infer that Paul is saying we are indeed debtors to the spirit. And of course, when Paul says this, he's referring to none other than the Holy Spirit of God, which raises the question, why and how are believers debtors to the spirit? Well, there are many reasons why believers are indebted to the Spirit, because the Spirit has done a great many things in and for the life of the believer. Let's consider just some of them. For starters, the Spirit has given us the new life of regeneration. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive through the gift of regeneration by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought us to spiritual life. And in so doing, the Spirit enabled us to see the gospel message concerning Christ. It enabled us to understand the gospel message concerning Christ. And it enabled us to believe the gospel message concerning Christ. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 2 that none of this is possible apart from the work of the Spirit of God in the mind and heart of the believer. So we can say we are indebted to the Spirit for our regeneration, for our intellectual apprehension of the gospel message, and for our faith to believe it, because all of this comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. But that is not all. Paul's been telling us all through Romans 6 and 7 and 8 that the Spirit is also responsible for applying to us the finished work of Jesus Christ and uniting the believer to Jesus Christ in an indissoluble spiritual bond, so that all the benefits of Christ's life and death and resurrection are now communicated to the believer. Through the Holy Spirit, the believer is united to Christ in His death, so that we can say our old self has been crucified with Christ and the necessary power of sin has been broken, so that sin no longer has dominion over us. As a result of our union with Christ in His death, we've died to the law and all its condemnation. And we've been joined to Christ so that we might live for Him. This is all the Holy Spirit's work in us. So we're not just regenerated believers who now affirm certain truths about Christ, as great a gift as that is, but we are regenerated believers who, by faith, are spiritually united to the risen Christ, so that we partake in all of His benefits. It's all the fruit of our vital spiritual union with Jesus. Justification, sanctification, the ultimate resurrection of our bodies. All of this is ours because of our vital union with the living Christ, which is wrought by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we could say, we're indebted to the Spirit, but that's not all. Because now, as believers in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God actively and continually dwells in us. It imparts to us the power of the resurrection life of Jesus, so that it can be said, through the Spirit, Christ lives in me. And the Spirit is imparting to me the very moral attributes of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, so that my life as a believer is filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All of this is now in the believer by the presence of the Spirit, so that the believer, you and I, who trust in Christ, we can actually say no to sin and yes to righteous, obedient living. The believer lives in union with Christ by the Spirit, so that we may now live in conformity to Christ in our own Spirit-wrought obedience. And as if that isn't enough, the Spirit is also the guarantee of the resurrection of our bodies and our eternal life with God. You see, the Holy Spirit has done for us all that we could, more than all that we could ask for or imagine. None of these Spirit-wrought blessings are things we have earned or deserved. They're all gifts of God. They have been accomplished by Christ alone, and they have been applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. So you might say, we owe the Holy Spirit everything. You know, many of us often sing the great old hymn, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. And this is correct. We should sing this. For indeed, Christ has accomplished everything we need for our eternal salvation. So we owe Christ everything. But we should also sing. The Holy Spirit has fully applied all this salvation to me. The Spirit has applied it all. All to Him I owe. So for all this and more, we are debtors to the Spirit. And Paul says this debt then leads us into specific deeds. Paul spells this out in verse 13. He says, by the Spirit then, we put to death the deeds of the body. And this leads to life. Well, what does Paul mean? You might say to yourself, wait. I thought that as a result of our union with Christ by the Spirit, our old selves were already crucified. That we were dead. So why do we still need to put to death the deeds of the body? Well, as we have said before, though the old self has been crucified with Christ, so that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us by the Spirit, the corruption of sin still remains in our whole being, and it is particularly concentrated in our physical bodies, in our members. And this remaining corruption continues to call out to us. It continues to present us with longings and desires. It tempts us from within to sin. But know this, it does not do so with necessary dominating power as something that we would say, well, that's just who I am. I've got to give in. No, rather, it does this as something that has been defeated by Christ, so that we can now reject, put down, and mortify, as the old Puritans would say, sin in us. Maybe this illustration will be helpful. But when I was in college, my college pastor had formerly worked in a mortuary. He tended to dead bodies, and he had some remarkable stories from that experience. One of the more memorable things that he shared with me is that dead bodies can continue to twitch and convulse even after they are dead. He said it was one of the most startling and frightening things he'd ever encountered. And when it would happen, he would have to remind himself, these bodies are dead. And he had to treat them as such. I think there's a kind of parallel to what Paul is teaching us here in Romans 6 through 8. He's saying, though your old sinful self has been crucified with Christ, though your old sinful nature is dead, and you are united to Christ in His resurrection life, the remaining corruption of sin is still in you, and it can and will still twitch, convulse, tempt, call out to you, demanding that you give in to its desires. And when this happens, what do? You appeal to the Spirit of God in you to put those remaining desires and internal temptations to death. You ask for the Spirit's help. You draw on all the resources that the Spirit has applied to you and filled you with. You call to mind that you are no longer under sin. You are no longer under the law's condemnation. You call to mind that you are united to Christ in His death and resurrection. You're free from the penalty of sin, and you are justified before God. And you are free from the power of sin so that you can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. You're filled with the Spirit of God so that the risen Christ dwells in you and He gives you power to walk in new obedience. And this is what you ask the Spirit's help to call to your mind from the Word. And this is how you walk in the Spirit, by the Spirit, in union and communion with Christ, and you put to death the remaining corruption of sin. Paul wants us to know this is who you are as a believer. You are a debtor to the Spirit. Because you are filled with the Spirit, you're able to live the life of a believer, putting remaining sin to death, by the power of the Spirit that lives in you. This then brings us to the second part of our transformed identity. Paul says that if you are led by the Spirit of God in putting to death the deeds of the body, this just proves that you are a son of God. Because Paul says you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I tell you, brothers and sisters, one of the most precious fruits of our union with Christ that flows to us by the Spirit is our adoption as a son of God. What does it mean to be a son of God? Well, first, let's be clear what it does not mean. It does not mean that as believers we become God or we share in Jesus' status as the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God. It's not what it means. But what it does mean, and what we see in Scripture, is that when God created man, he entered into a relationship with him as a heavenly father. Adam was called the son of God as one who was created in God's image, Luke 3:38. However, in his sin and rebellion, Adam and all humanity with him forfeited this great relationship and this title, and humanity became by nature children of the devil and sons of disobedience. Jesus says this in John chapter 8. Paul confirms it in Ephesians 2. But then we see throughout the Scriptures, as part of God's redemptive plan, God graciously chose Israel as a nation. And on multiple occasions, he refers to Israel as his son, Hosea 11:1. Even his firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. For you see, Israel was set apart to have a unique and special relationship with God as their heavenly father. So Israel was to love and obey and revere God above all else as a child loving and honoring their spiritual father. But as we have seen through our studies of various scriptures, Israel as a nation, like Adam before, sinned against God and rejected this identity as God's son. But what we see then is with the coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus is identified as the true son of Adam, the true son of Abraham. In his humanity, he is put forth as the true embodiment of true humanity in the image of God. And he is true Israel. As the incarnate, eternal Son of God become man, Jesus was and is the true Son of God in his humanity. And in our spirit-wrought union with Christ, we now receive all the benefits of his sonship. As Paul says later in Romans 8, one of the great results of Jesus' redemptive work is that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. And what this means is that God not only forgives us and justifies us in Christ, he not only sanctifies us so that we may live like Christ, but in Christ, he adopts us and loves us as his own beloved children. And not just any children, but we are all treated as the privileged firstborn son in Christ. So ladies, don't be offended to be called a son of God, because you're treated with all the prestige and privilege of the firstborn son in Christ. So as believers, we can say, we are the apple of God's eye. We are his beloved, his treasured one. And I would put forth that this is arguably the most stunning benefit of redemption. I mean, that God would save us from sin and death and bring us into his kingdom and treat us as his subjects and not his enemies, that's remarkable. But that he would go so far beyond this and adopt us and make us his children in union with the firstborn son, Jesus Christ, so that we receive adoption in Christ and all the benefits of Christ's sonship? I mean, this is stunning beyond measure. It caused the Apostle John to exclaim in 1 John 3, "Oh, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. And to even go beyond this, this relationship of sonship, it is no mere formality. It is one here in the text that is marked by the deepest expressions of tenderness and intimacy. Because Paul says, we have not received a spirit of slavery that would lead us to fear. And while, of course, we are to fear God with reverence and awe, what Paul's talking about here is we do not have a kind of slavish fear of our Father. Maybe some of you know what it's like to have a slavish fear of your earthly father, to walk on eggshells around him, never knowing when he might explode in anger or rage or even violence. I tell you, that is not what the fatherhood of God is like. Now, in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we now approach God the Father. And by the Spirit of adoption, we call him Abba. It's a term of intimacy and tenderness, a term of closeness that Jesus himself used for the Father, which when he did, it was something of a scandal in his own day and time. But you see, Jesus knew the Father with this kind of intimacy, this kind of freedom, this kind of closeness. He was not just a father in a technical sense. He was Abba. And now what we see is that when the believer is filled with the Spirit of Christ, we enter into that same intimacy, the same freedom, the same closeness with the Father. We can now approach the Father's throne of grace boldly, knowing that God is for us, knowing that God loves us. And when we doubt this, when we do not feel this kind of closeness, we once again turn to the Spirit of God. We appeal to his help that he might remind us and seal to our minds and hearts by the word that this is in fact the case, so that the Spirit, capital S, can testify with our spirit, lowercase s, that we are in fact children of God. As believers, this is who we are. It's not because of anything we've done to earn it or deserve it, but it's because by grace, we've been united to Christ by the Spirit, so that we receive all of Christ's benefits, including a share in his sonship, the sonship of Jesus Christ, the man, the true Israelite, the beloved of the Father. And because our sonship comes through our union with Christ, it can never be forfeited. It can never be lost. Though we may lose sight of it because of our sin, we can always embrace it anew in repentance and faith. We can always return to the Father through Jesus the Son by the power of the Spirit, knowing that he will not cast his children out. This is who we are. This is the new nature of the believer in Christ. This is our new identity in the Spirit. We are debtors to the Spirit. We are sons of God in union with Christ by the Spirit. Which brings us to our final consideration for the morning. Paul says in verse 17 that if we are sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What is this inheritance? What are we heirs of? Well, you see, God has promised his people a great reward, a great inheritance in the scriptures. He's promised an eternal heavenly kingdom, which is free from sin and suffering and death. He's promised to raise believers personally from the dead, to give us spiritual resurrected bodies that are free from all sin, free from the very possibility of corruption, and yes, free from death. But the greatest element of the spiritual inheritance that God has promised is actually himself. God has promised to be our God and that we will be his people. He is the great and ultimate reward of his people. And what we see in Scripture is that because of our sin, we don't deserve any of this. We aren't entitled to any of this. But this great and holy inheritance is first and foremost given to Christ. That in his resurrection, Christ establishes and secures the kingdom of God. He is, we are told, the first fruits from the resurrection of the dead. And in his resurrection flesh, he enters into perfect, eternal, heavenly glory and communion with the Father as the perfect and victorious Son. And what Paul is saying here is that through our union with Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God, we're not only justified and sanctified and glorified. We're not only ushered into the kingdom as faithful subjects of the King. We're not only adopted as children of the Heavenly Father, but as sons united to Christ in his sonship, we are fellow heirs with Christ and we receive all the elements of his inheritance. Do you not find that to be awesome? I have said before, I will say it again. That sounds so audacious. If the scriptures did not proclaim it, I would not dare to say such a thing. But what unspeakable glory and honor and love the Father has bestowed on us in Christ by the Spirit. What great triumph and victory and royal heavenly inheritance are ours. And this is who we are. This is our nature. This is our identity. This is our destiny as believers. And a right understanding of this will then fuel Christian action. So I want to say to you, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, if you've repented of your sin and you're trusting in Jesus, all of this is true about you. And if you have not, none of this is true about you. So I call on you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to enter into this glorious debt, to become a glorious son and heir of the King even today. But you say to me, I am a believer. And what you're describing sounds so awesome. But it doesn't always feel so glorious. Sometimes life is hard, painful, full of suffering, trial, and loss. Where is the glory of this inheritance? Where is the consummation of this sonship? Where is the ultimate manifestation of the Spirit's work? Well, Paul says at the end of our passage, in a rather matter-of-fact way, a way that, fear not, we will develop in future weeks, he says, all this will be ours. It belongs to the believer, provided that we suffer with him, that is, with Christ, in order that we may be glorified with him. And we say, wait, what? What was that part? Paul says, we must not be naive or uninformed as we live by the Spirit. Christ has saved us. Christ has fully accomplished our salvation through his life and death and resurrection. And the Spirit has applied this to our lives. But what Paul says here and elsewhere is that in our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, we will be conformed to the pattern of Christ's death and resurrection. That is, we too will suffer unto death. And then we will be raised with Christ in eternal life and glory. As we do this, know this, we are not making atonement for our sin. But even as Carlton prayed, as part of the goodness of God, we are being conformed to the very likeness of our Savior, walking in the path that he has trod. So we should not be surprised when we face various earthly trials and afflictions, even suffering and death. Such trials, such suffering should not make us question the power and the goodness and the love and the redemptive plan of God for his people. Suffering should not make us question whether our redemption has really been accomplished in Christ, or whether the Spirit has really and truly applied Christ to us. It should not make us doubt our indebtedness to the Spirit, our sonship in Christ by the Spirit, our ultimate heavenly inheritance, which is sealed by the Spirit. But rather, suffering and trials, even unto death, should lead believers to a growing and certain conviction that we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that even if we die, yet shall we live. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if we die with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will reign with him. And what we are, the reign of the people of God with Christ in glory, it is indeed so marvelous that it enables us to press on today, to bear our cross and follow Jesus. In this, we ask the Spirit of God to strengthen our understanding of the gospel and our faith in Christ and all that we have in him. We ask the Spirit of God for power to walk in the Spirit, living out our union and communion with Christ so that we can faithfully endure suffering. As we endure, we continue to put to death the deeds of the body and we walk in newness of life. We do this because we know who we are in Christ and that Christ enables us to walk and live as we should. We do this because we know our nature and identity have been transformed by the Spirit of God, so that we are enabled to live by the power of the Spirit in ways that conform to the word and character of Christ. So brothers and sisters, may we not despise or neglect the deep things of Paul's instruction. But through his instruction, may we believe in Christ as Paul calls us to do. May we lay hold with increasing clarity of mind and heart the transformation that has taken place in the nature and identity of the believer. And that by these things, may we live in ever-increasing obedience to our Heavenly Father as those who are united to Christ by the Spirit. And may this be so until we enter into the fullness of our heavenly glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and ask that you would indeed, help us to understand the deep things of the Apostle Paul, so that we would understand what it is to have union and communion with Christ by the Spirit, what it is to be a debtor to the Spirit, a son of God filled with the Spirit of adoption and a fellow heir with Christ, because all of his benefits are ours by the Spirit. Let us not cast off these deep things, but treasure them, study them, seek to grow in them, that we might grow in our love for you and the faithfulness of our lives for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.